push it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. In Isaiah 9, the prophet speaks of the coming Son, the one who would reign on the throne of David, his father, forever. God told us in 2 Samuel 7, I will be to him a father. God is speaking to David about David's son. And God says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God was saying that he would adopt the son of David as his own son, as it were. And that's where perhaps that's so the expectation would have been, oh, there'll be a son of David, you know, so like all the other sons of David. But as the story of David continued, as his sons continued, it became clear that there was never going to be a son of David that sat on the throne forever. Indeed, our psalm that we started the service with, Psalm 89, asks the question towards the end of the psalm, where is your steadfast love for David? David's throne is in ruins. This idea of having a never-ending succession of kings isn't working. What are you doing, God? Little did David realize how it would be that the son of David would become the son of God. But Isaiah seems to have glimpsed it when he says that the name of the son of David will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Isaiah begins to see that it's going to only be when God himself does what the son of David has been unable to do. Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, hear now the word of our God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is the word of the Lord. The outline for today's sermon is found just a little bit later in your bulletin than it usually is. It's the creed itself. When the Nicene Creed says, And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. That's our outline for today. What does it mean to believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah? The Apostles' Creed puts it slightly more simply, I believe in Jesus Christ, his, the Father's, only begotten Son, our Lord. And the Nicene Creed expands it slightly by starting with, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. So when we say that I believe in one Lord, the word Lord coming out of the Greek could have two meanings. It can just mean master, sort of the one who is your authority, the one who is your superior. The other is the translation of Yahweh, the name of God. Which one are we saying? Or both? We're not merely saying that Jesus is our master. What the creed is doing here is actually borrowing from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:6. When we say we believe in one Lord, we're reaffirming what Deuteronomy 6 had said in the Shema, when Moses had said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so when you believe in one Lord, you're affirming that you believe in Jesus is Lord. He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Indeed, Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 8:6, when he takes the Shema, that basic statement of faith, and he says that for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul will say that to confess the Shema is to, if you're going to confess it right, you're going to confess that the Father is God and that the Son is Yahweh. But wait, isn't Yahweh God? Isn't God Yahweh? Yes. Because for the Christian, we believe that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and there's only one God. Now, this is at the very heart of the Christian faith because, as we'll see, not only does Hebrews begin this, but John begins like this, and Romans begins like this. There's this central concern for who is Jesus throughout the New Testament. And indeed, in our beginning of our service, in our call to confession and declaration of pardon, we heard different parts of this. In Matthew 1, the angel tells Joseph that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's not simply a matter of the meaning of the name. Certainly, the name Jesus means Yahweh saves, but there's more going on there. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. Joshua caused Israel to inherit the land. So there's a way in which Matthew is saying that Jesus is the new Joshua who causes us to inherit salvation. In Joshua 1, verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land." Joshua is the one who causes Israel to inherit the land by his covenant faithfulness. And what Matthew is saying is that Jesus, our Joshua, brings us into his inheritance through his covenant faithfulness. It's also worth noting that the language of that he will save his people from their sins is echoing the language of that was spoken regarding Samson in Judges 13, because the birth of Samson was predicted by an angel to a couple that was barren, and the angel said to his mother, "The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Samson was the one who began to save Israel from the Philistines. Who would finish the job? David. And now the son of David is the one who will save his people from their sins. What the Philistines had been a picture of in the Old Testament, now Jesus does the big job of saving us from not just the Goliath of David's day, but the devil of in speaking of the main enemy of God's people. So we confess that we believe in Jesus because he is the only one who can save us from our sins. And that's where it's so tempting to believe in other things, to put your trust in other things as well as Jesus. But we confess that Jesus alone is the one who can save us from our sins. But then we also confess that we believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Why is he called Christ? And if you think about what does it mean to be a Messiah, what does it mean to be an anointed one in the Scriptures, the word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Mashiach, which literally means anointed one. And certainly, the Son of David is the central figure associated with being an anointed one. It's used in the book of Samuel 16 times from the Song of Hannah, where she speaks of the anointed king, to Samuel's speech in 1 Samuel 12, where he speaks of Saul as the Lord's anointed. And then both as David speaks of Saul, but then also as David himself becomes the Lord's anointed. So, and throughout the Psalms, it's 9 of the 10 references to the anointed one refer to the Davidic king, the anointed king. So when we think about anointed one, we usually think about the king. But also prophets and priests are called anointed ones in the Old Testament. And he is not only our king, but he is also our prophet. Psalm 105 reflects upon the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and speaks of how God spoke to Abimelech in Genesis 20. And the psalmist says that he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, on Abraham's account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." Here, the psalmist connects the idea of Abraham as prophet with the idea of Abraham as anointed one, Abraham as Messiah. Because God had anointed Abraham to speak life. Indeed, that's what Abraham then does with Abimelech, because Abimelech is under the curse of death because he took Abraham's wife, and it's only when Abraham prays for him, Abraham's intercession, prophetic intercession for Abimelech, that brings life and healing to Abimelech and his household. That's why Jesus is not only the anointed king, he's also the anointed prophet who has fully revealed to us the counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And then also the last 4 references to Messiah or anointed one in the Old Testament come from Leviticus, where Moses speaks of the anointed priest. And it's especially reference to the high priest, because he was the one who was anointed to succeed Aaron. So the high priest is a Messiah, an anointed one, because he makes atonement for the people. So if you think about, okay, what does it mean to be a Messiah, to be the Christ? It means to be a prophet, a priest, and a king, the one who is anointed, set apart to accomplish a purpose. And in our Lord Jesus Christ's case, 3 purposes. He is prophet, priest, and king in the accomplishment of our salvation. And if you watch how Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels, that threefold office of Messiah is clearly shown. Just think about Matthew 3 and the revealing of Jesus as king. As John is baptizing and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then the Pharisees and Sadducees ask to be baptized. And John responds by saying, "Judgment is coming. The one who comes after me will be the royal son," actually quoting, paraphrasing language from Psalm 2, "who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And when Jesus is baptized, the heavens are opened, the Spirit descends like a dove, a voice from heaven declares, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So Jesus is the King who is the Son of David, who will accomplish all that David had failed to do. But also in John's Gospel, Jesus is revealed as priest at his baptism, or at least a sacrifice, because as John was baptizing, he sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That Jesus will be the sacrifice, and as it becomes clearer, the priest who brings salvation through his own death. And then at the transfiguration of Jesus in Luke 9, Jesus is revealed as the prophet, the great prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, gather with Jesus. And the Father says from the cloud, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." So Jesus is the anointed prophet, the anointed king, the anointed priest. He is the Messiah, the Christ. So we believe in one Lord, Jesus the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten before all worlds. Now, what does it mean for the Son to be begotten? Yeah, here we're not talking about the virgin birth, because here we're talking about the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. John speaks of this in John chapter 1 when he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, some modern translations just say, glory as of the only Son from the Father. But that doesn't fully capture what John is doing here. John has just said that we who believe are born by the will of God through faith. And then in the next verse, he says that the Word is the only begotten Son from the Father. There's the same root being used in both. Now, some try to argue that monogenes in verse 14 just means unique or one and only. But the genes root is at the heart of the word for born in verse 13. And there are some who make a big deal about spelling and say, well, there are two N's in one and one N in the other. Is that standardized spelling had to wait another 1,500 years for it to be. So the assumption that, they would have made a strong distinction between whether you use two N's or one N, not strong. Especially given the parallel that John is drawing between how we are born of the will of God and now, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. This, simply put, is what we call eternal generation. Eternal generation is the doctrine that the Son of God has always been the Son of God. The Father has always been Father. Those of you who are fathers, there was a point in time when you became a father. Before that, you were not a father. But that's not the case with God. God has always been Father. And that's where, when you think about eternal generation, the point is that this is expressing the character of God, who God is, that he is always Father and Son and Spirit. That this is not, it's not as though at some point the Father begot the Son and then the Son became Son and then the Father became Father. No, God has always been Father. God has always been Son. The Father has always been begetting his Son. And now, obviously, if you think about our process of begetting sons, obviously this is not a one-to-one correspondence. For us, you do something, and that's how you become a father, and that's how you become a son. But we're describing the relationship between Father and Son. God has always been Father. The Father has always had a Son. The Son has always been with the Father. There was no point in time when the Word, the Son, came into existence. Now, why does this matter? Well, in the early church, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, there were people who taught that the Son was a creature. They claimed that there was a point before creation when the Father had existed all by himself. And then he created the Son and the Spirit, and then they created the world. But what does this mean for our salvation? Because that's where, for the early church, this was never an abstract debate about sort of technical points of theology. This was always a matter of, this is our salvation we're talking about. If the Son is not eternal, then the Son is not really God. And if the Son is not really God, then he has not reconciled us to God. I mean, if the Son isn't God, then he's a subordinate creature, and that means his death would only reconcile us to him, but it hasn't quite gotten back to God. And if we're only reconciled to a creature, then we're not reconciled to God. And yet the Bible says we are reconciled to God. 2 Peter 1 tells us that through God's great and precious promises, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. How? Because Jesus Christ has united us to himself. But if Jesus Christ isn't God, then he could not have made us partakers of the divine nature. He could have only made us partakers of a subordinate nature. And if Jesus is a secondary being, then you also get into problems with, perhaps you've heard strange teachings like people saying, oh, Jesus and Satan were brothers. It's like, where did that come from? But this is where, if Jesus is going to defeat the power of sin and death and the devil, then he must have life, righteousness, and authority to do so. To defeat sin, he must be the righteous one. To defeat death, he must have life in himself. John's point. In him was life. And to defeat the devil, he must have an authority higher than the devil. Yet even the angels in Scripture do not have authority over the devil. Jude tells us that the archangel Michael could only rebuke the devil by saying, "The Lord rebuke you." But Jesus always speaks as one having authority in himself. He is no mere creature. He is God himself. And John explains this in verses 15 to 18 of 1 John 1. When John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And indeed, this is precisely where the book of Hebrews begins. Since it picks up where the Gospel of John has left us and said that the Christian life is now structured all around Jesus. God in the former days spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So what does it mean to call Jesus the Son of God? Hebrews distinguishes between at least two different senses. You might even say three. But in Hebrews 1, we see how Hebrews is doing this. Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the Son was with the Father. Again, he's building off of what John has done. He was with the Father in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. He was the one through whom God made all things. He is God's last word because he was God's first word. The heir of all things is the one through whom God created the ages. It's the point we saw last week about the Creator must also be the Redeemer. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now, this is where both for John and for Hebrews, they don't start off by talking about Jesus, because Jesus hadn't been born yet. They call him the Son or the Word. He had not yet come in our flesh, but he was with the Father, and the Father created the world through him. Long before the incarnation, he was the Son of God. And a son looks like his father. Adam, created in the image of God, is called the Son of God by Luke. Hebrews uses the same language of the Son and speaks of him as the radiance and the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Isaiah had said that God would not share his glory with another. But the Son is said to be the very shining of the glory of God. It's the shiningness of the glory of God. When you see the radiance of God's glory, you see the Son of God. How can you see what God is like? Look at the Son. The shining of God's glory is the Son of God. Whatever it is that is visible in God is seen in the Son. He is the exact imprint of his nature, the precise image of his Father. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." We heard last week from Colossians 1, where he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The Son is the one through whom God created the world, and now the Son is the one through whose death and resurrection he reconciles all things to himself. And as Hebrews will say in chapter 2, we don't yet see everything under his feet. But what do we see? We see Jesus. By faith, we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. At the heart of the Christian faith is that the Creator of the world is also the Redeemer of the world. And Paul had said in Colossians, "In him all things hold together." Now Hebrews says, "He upholds the universe by the word of his power." The Son of God is the Creator and the Preserver. So when Hebrews tells us that he has spoken to us by his Son, it means that God has spoken to us by His eternal Son. Through all those ages, God spoke by the prophets. He spoke through mediators who only reflected His glory. Remember Moses, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, who came down the mountain with the glory of God shining in his face. Was he the shiningness of God's glory? No. The glory faded. But in Jesus, there is the shiningness of God's glory that never fades. He is the eternal Son who has become the eschatological Son, the last Son, the final Son. Because there's another sense in which Jesus only becomes the Son of God in His exaltation. I mean, yes, in a sense, He becomes the Son of God in His incarnation, but Hebrews' point is that there's a way in which the eternal Son becomes the incarnate Son so that He might become the eschatological Son, the final, the last Son, the one who brings and fulfills all that God had promised. That's why Hebrews says that having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus inherits a name. What name does Jesus inherit? Well, Hebrews says, the name of Son. For which of the angels has He said, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? So the eternal Son of God inherits the name of Son. Does that sound odd? He was Son of God from all eternity. Even in the incarnation, He was called Son from the first mention of His coming. Angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." God Himself declared at the baptism of Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." He was the eternal Son of God before the incarnation. He was the incarnate Son of God from His birth. But only in the ascension to the right hand of the Father do all of His names and titles come together in one, because this was the meaning of Jesus. Yahweh saves, the new Joshua who causes His people to inherit. This was the meaning of Christ, Messiah, the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king who would deliver us and atone for us and speak to us. This was the meaning of Lord, because He truly is Yahweh come in the flesh. It's not as though at one point Jesus was not the Son of God. And it's not as though God sort of adopted Jesus and said, "Oh, you're going to be..." Yeah, Joseph adopts Jesus, yes. God does not adopt Jesus. Jesus is His natural Son, even though His Son has an adoptive quality to it, you might say. But if the eternal Son of God had simply remained the eternal Son of God, we probably would never have known that He existed. I mean, think all through the Old Testament. Oh, there are clues and hints, but how would we know who He was? We really only see Him when He becomes the incarnate Son. It is then that God began to speak to us by His Son. The radiance of God's glory veiled that glory as He became one with us. The exact imprint of God's nature took to Himself our nature. And great though that be, Hebrews 1 says that so long as the eternal Son remained only the incarnate Son, He remained under the law. If He's under the law, that means He's under Moses. But as Hebrews will show, that's only a temporary condition. He made Himself for a little while lower than the angels. What gives Jesus that great name of eschatological Son, the last Adam, is His priestly work of offering a better sacrifice than ever Moses could. The eternal Son becomes the incarnate Son so that through His own death, He might offer to God a sacrifice that will result in His inheriting that glorious name of Son, so that He might make us children of God as well. To put it simply, if Jesus does not inherit this name of Son, then you can't be saved. Your salvation depends on Jesus doing this. Just like with Joshua, all Israel is hanging on, "Okay, Joshua, be strong and courageous, because through you, we're going to inherit the land." That was the point that he was teaching us. So show us that in Jesus, it's because Jesus has inherited eternal life. It's because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. There is now one who bears our flesh, who sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because Jesus has joined himself to our humanity, he now joins us to himself so that his Father might become our Father. I love how John does this in his gospel, because John will spend the entire gospel talking about the Son speaking of my Father, the Father. In John's gospel, it's only after the resurrection that Jesus will say to Mary Magdalene, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Jesus says, because of what I have done in the resurrection, he is not just my Father, he is your Father. Now, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. But that's why John's doing is so obviously intentional. He leaves out the Our Father all through his gospel until the end, as if to say, do you see how you get to the Our Father? You get to the Our Father because the Father has sent his Son to become one with us, that he might join us to himself, that we might have life with him, that we might have that confidence that yes, we have a good Father who loved us and sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you and praise you, and we marvel at your great kindness to us in your beloved Son. And so we come to you in the name of the only begotten Son, and we ask that you would have mercy upon us, and that you would cause our eyes to be opened and our ears to be unloosed, that we might see and hear your glory as you have revealed it in the face of your beloved Son. For we pray in his name. Amen.